we have done, please, to the Epistle Paul to the Romans. Romans chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 18. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. I'm going to put the name Abraham before who? Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now I want you to turn over to Psalm 42. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And verse 5 of the next Psalm, Psalm 43. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. What we have read in Psalm 42 and 43 is what is really on one's heart for the meetings when we shall be together the next few evenings, if the Lord will, is this great matter of hope. Hope in God. We can understand something of the psalmist's feelings, because I'm sure we've all felt like that on different occasions. Disquieted, uncertain, perhaps fearful. And the psalmist's words are excellent words for us to take account of, and that is hope in God. The truth is, there is no hope anywhere else. That's why I've read these verses in the Epistle to Romans chapter 4 and 5, and you will notice as we read them together, there are a few references to hope there. Now I thought this might provide a basis for the rest of our talks together to strengthen our faith and trust in God, and we need that. There are many things that come across our minds, many things. I think when we begin with ourselves, we find a great deal to cause disquiet. The weakness that we find in ourselves, the lack of fruitfulness in our lives, the poverty of our response and worship to God, many, many things that certainly create disquiet in our minds. We look abroad in our little circle of meetings, and we notice how they are declining, both in numbers of meetings and numbers of people in the meetings, and this causes disquiet also. We look abroad at the professing church, and we hear the most awful things that are said about the Lord Jesus in that professing body, and that certainly causes disquiet. And we look abroad in the world, and we see the uncertainty and instability that marks this poor world, and that certainly causes disquiet. So I don't think there's anyone here would be so bold to say that they never have any disquiet in their hearts or in their minds. And so how good it is when we can find our souls safely resting in hope in relation to our God, and not only to the present, but also to the future. So we begin with this remarkable man, Abram. God made him a promise, an astounding promise, an impossible promise as far as natural things were concerned, and I believe that's why it says, verse 18, who against hope, that is, natural hope, was no use whatsoever in this matter. A child promise to a man who was 100 years old and his wife very, very old too. Naturally speaking, an impossibility. But Abram, he accepted the word of God without question. No question at all. No reasoning came into Abram's mind as God spoke to him. God had spoken, that was enough. Abram accepted that word without any question whatsoever, and God said, Abram, you're a righteous man. It was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Now, this is the first thing that I want to stress this evening for you and for me. What a wonderful thing it is to take God at his word. No reasoning. If God makes a promise to us, and mind, he makes many in his word, and if we take them to ourselves, we can say, right, God said it, I can rest with the utmost reliance upon what God has said and wait for its fulfillment. And that very often is where the test comes. We want to see immediate answers to our prayers, immediate fulfillment to the promises of God. And that's not always the way that God works. Sometimes he does, but very often he tests us. I think it's in Psalm 11 where the psalmist says, Jehovah testeth the righteous, or tries the righteous. That is, he tests their faith and their reliance in him. So it is with us. And we need to be tested. And it's right that we should be tested. God led the children of Israel through the wilderness to humble them, to see if they would obey him or not. And so here is the first thing that I want to stress. Abram, he had believed God. He believed that God was able to perform what he had promised. And that's a marvelous thing. Now, we wouldn't be Christians here this evening hoping for the coming of the Lord and the enjoyment of all the wonderful things that God has stated in his word if we did not believe them implicitly. Not something that's cast into the back of our minds as a probability, but a certainty that God has said it and it will be performed because he has the power to implement what he has counseled and purposed. Wonderful God that he is. And so here is the hope that we have in this particular way, that God is able. God is able to do what he has promised, says Abram. So I believe him. At the end of the book of Job, Job says a remarkable thing. I'm quoting Mr. Darby's translation, when Job says, I know that thou canst do everything and canst be hindered in no thought of thine. Now, isn't that a marvelous word to carry with us through life? That whatever God has promised, he is able to perform. I know. Now, it's all right to look at the Bible and see these things that God has said, but a wonderful thing for us individually to come to this point when we say, like Job, I know that thou canst do everything and canst be hindered in no thought of thine. Now, there is a word of the greatest possible encouragement for every one of us. Now, we won't be in a unique situation like Abraham and Sarah. That was unique to them. And we mustn't try and put ourselves into such a situation, because that's not right. God spoke to Abram and Sarah in a particular, unique occasion, and God proved that he was able to do what he said. But in all of our lives, there are things that affect us, and particularly in relation to God's will, God's service, the meetings, our relations with each other, many, many other things. Now, in these things, I believe we can cry to God and depend upon him and hope upon him and see a fulfillment of what he wants for his will. I believe that's absolutely necessary to say that God can do this and implore him to do it. I'm not thinking of an increased bank balance or promotion in one's work and things of that nature. These come within the realm that David has said, the less heavenly things. Now, they may be necessary in another way, but no, what I'm particularly concerned about is progress in our knowledge of God. That's the great thing in our lives, and that's a marvelous thing. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, "I speak to your shame, some have not the knowledge of God." What a terrible thing to say about Christians, that in their experience with God, they have no particular knowledge of him. And so Abram, he implicitly believed in God. He accepted what God said. God blessed him. And all through the Bible, we read about Abram as a man of unique standing, the friend of God. But then we find in Ephesians 3 that Paul says a most remarkable thing about the power of God. There, the power of the Spirit, we believe. You remember when he comes to that wonderful statement, that we might be filled unto all the fullness of God. He says, "Now unto him that is able to do abundantly above all that we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all ages." Now, asking or thinking involves limitation as far as we are concerned. We can only ask or think according to our knowledge of divine things, and that is always extremely limited. But we have a God who has revealed to us in his word what he is going to do, and that will always be infinitely greater than anything we can pray about or desire, anything that we can ask or think. And when we come to the fulfillment of God's purpose in the church, and all that he's going to do in the church, for Christ's glory and for his glory, according to the power that worketh in us, we come now to a tremendous hope, a hope that's infinitely beyond our understanding and yet very, very precious to dwell upon it. Marvelous statement, above all that we can ask or think. Now, Paul, he asks many, many things. Indeed, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, he has two remarkable prayers that show the breadth and length and depth and height of Paul's understanding of the purpose of God. But he has to say, that's limited as far as I'm concerned or anyone else, but God's thoughts, infinitely greater than anything we can conceive. So here is something that we can happily leave with our God. He has a hope for us that's infinitely greater than anything we can think about. Now that's marvelous. Now we move away down to the end of chapter 4. I ought to say that the reason why Paul brings forward this remarkable incident connected with Abram and Sarah is to really show what faith is. Because he's going on to show that faith is the way we take account of what has happened in Christ, on the cross, in resurrection, and at God's right hand. And faith takes hold of that and is consequently blessed. So this great incident is to strengthen our belief in God in faith, so that we might exercise faith. Isn't that what Paul says? "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned to him, but for us also to whom it shall be reckoned." That is, we exercise the same kind of faith that Abram exercised, and it's reckoned to us for righteousness. Now, what is it we believe? We believe in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this is necessary before we move on to the statement at the end of verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now let's go back for a minute to one of the statements that we find in the early part of this book. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All mankind is declared guilty before God, and not one person is fit to stand in the glory of God. We know from the Old Testament that when the glory of God was active in the tabernacle and in the temple, the priests had to go out. We know at times in the wilderness, when people opposed Moses and Aaron, the glory of God appeared, and that brought to an end the rebellion. We read of Uzziah going into the holy place to act as a priest, and he's stricken with leprosy. When the glory of God operates, man is down in his face. Why? Because all man's glory is as grass. Nothing in the sight of God. And so here, Paul says a remarkable thing. We boast in this remarkable hope that we are going to stand in the presence of that glory. We boast in hope of the glory of God. Now then, Paul speaks in verse 25, our offenses. Would it be possible for any of us to stand in the glory of God without offenses upon us? Impossible. Impossible. That glory would repel us. We would be forced to retreat from that glory because of our offenses. We would feel incongruous, out of place, just like the man with who hadn't the wedding garment on him. Out of place, no right to be there. And that's how we would feel in the presence of God's glory. But then, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was delivered for our offenses. So they're all removed, gone. So on that score, yes, we have no fear about being in the presence of God's glory. But then, not only are we forgiven, praise God for that, we are justified that glory and not feel out of place. Marvelous thing that. You see how Paul moves step by step before he comes to this great statement? And then we are enemies, we are haters of God, Paul says. But now we are justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The enmity has been removed because reconciliation has taken place, and we can stand in the presence of that glory knowing that we're at peace with God. There's no charge against us. God has nothing to say to us. Oh, how marvelous that is. Now, if I look into my heart and say, I don't feel like that, that has nothing at all to do with the question. Remember, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our failures. He knows our feelings. He knows our shortcomings. But this is what he says about us, that our offenses are gone, that we are righteous in his presence, that we are at peace with him. And also he says, we have access. Now that's what God says about those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now if our sins are gone, and we are righteous, and we are at peace with God, and we have free access into his presence, my, we certainly can boast in hope of the glory of God. We won't be out of place there. What a hope that is. You think of all the glory that this world has to offer. And in some senses, it can be very, very attractive. What a tremendous show it puts up. Satan sees to that. We even speak about the glory that was past, the glory that was Rome, the glory that was Greece, the glory that was Egypt. All the great dynasties, all the great buildings, all the great things that have happened, all the glories of man's intellect and all the rest of it, all man's world. There's no glory like the glory of God. What a tremendous thing that is. The glory of God in all its purity, in all its attractiveness, in all its holiness. We boast in hope of the glory of God. I think it says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Mr. Darby renders it boast. We boast in hope of the glory of God. Paul in his travels would see far more of the glory of the ancient world than it's possible for anyone to see today. There's not a single indication in all his writings that it attracted him one bit. He wasn't concerned about the glory of Rome's architecture or the architecture of Greece or anything of that kind. All that he was concerned about was what was in Christ. That was the controlling thought in his life and in his heart. Would to God it were mine and yours too, that this is the great thing that dominated our lives, Christ and his glory and the things connected with him. I was just reading a little about Mr. Darby, and from his very early life as a Christian, this was the controlling influence, motive of his life, Christ. And at the end of his life, he could say emphatically, I can say I have lived for Christ. Great thing to say. Many might say, well, he did this wrong or that wrong or the next thing wrong. That's quite true in any man, any person. But you look at the overruling motive of a man's life and what was produced in it, and it certainly was Christ. And of course, in a greater measure, that was true of the Apostle Paul. And so the glory of this world certainly recedes in whatever way it attracts us if we have Christ before us. And also, as we take into account these various things that I've mentioned, step by step, our offense is gone, made righteous, and have peace with God, and free access into this favor wherein we stand. Formerly, there was a barrier. No man could presume to go into the presence of God. There was a barrier in the tabernacle and also in the temple. No man could presume to go into the presence of God in his sins. God wouldn't have it. But oh, how wonderful that the person who believes in Christ, whose sins are forgiven, who is justified, who has peace with God, who has access, that person can very, very definitely boast in hope of the glory of God. Coming here, we're hoping for good weather. We're hoping for a good time together. And we trust that God will give us that in his grace. If he doesn't give us that, then we accept his will happily. He knows better what to send than we do. And so we hope for many things. Dear brethren, let me ask myself and ask you, do we really boast in hope of the glory of God? Is this our boast? It's so easy to boast about many, many other things, but here is something worthwhile rejoicing in. Or if you want to use the word that the authorized uses, it's a perfectly good word. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now the weather, well, that's an uncertain thing. That's in God's hand, not in ours. Many, many other things that we hope for in life, for we all know it, are marked with a great big question mark. It might be, or it might not be. Here is something that's absolutely sure. Every Christian here tonight can say with the utmost assurance, praise God, I'll be in the glory of God. I'll be there. God has decreed it. Christ has died for me that he might make it possible. And before very long, or longer if God wills, we'll all be in the glory of God. And we won't be out of place. And we won't feel out of place. We'll feel perfectly at home because of what Christ has done for us and what God has willed for us. Now we come down to verse 4. And experience hope. Experience is a valuable thing. I think we all know that. A very valuable thing. Someone has said that experience is the best school in which we can learn, and went on to say fools can learn in no other. Well, we do learn by experience. Experience is a very valuable thing for us. And as we go through life, and we're all more or less elderly here, Donald and Miriam might be excused, and Ruth here, but the rest of us, yes, yes, David and Francis do. Most of us are getting on in years, and I think we can look back and we can see a great deal of experience in our lives. And that's very, very valuable, because experience with God, and that's the important thing, experience with God helps us very, very definitely in this matter of hope. And I want to draw a few illustrations from the Bible, which is always the best thing. The Bible is its best interpreter. And when we come to a man like Joseph, you remember at the end of his life, he gave direction concerning his bones. Now you may say, well, that's a peculiar thing for a man to give direction for his bones. Well, what did he say about his bones? Well, he says, I don't want my bones to remain in Egypt. God made a covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with my father Jacob. And that covenant has to do with a piece of land far removed from Egypt. And he says, this seed that God has promised to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob is to inhabit that land, and God will see to it that this will be fulfilled. So I want my bones to go into the promised land and remain there, because the time will come when I'll have my portion there. He believed in the God of resurrection, and he believed in the God of promise. Now, here was a hope that Joseph had. What experience had he to strengthen that hope? And the experience was a long life of ups and downs. First of all, blessed in his father's house and loved by his father, hated by his brethren, in Potiphar's house, in the prison, in Pharaoh's place of supremacy. Long, long experience. And when he came to the end in dealing with his brethren, he said, now, all this happened to me because God willed it. It was God who arranged my life and arranged it specially for your benefit. Now, he says, I want you to look after my bones, because the God who's looked after me all my life is the God who will implement his promise made to Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I believe the experience that Joseph passed through with God enabled him to have hope in relation to himself perfectly, although that might be many thousands of years hence, as it will be, but we believe that will be fulfilled to the letter. David, what kind of experience had he when he stood beside Goliath, a mountain of a man, and a mere stripling facing him? Did his experience give him hope? It certainly did. As a youth, looking after the sheep, when the lion and the bear came against the flock, in the power that God gave him, he withstood them and delivered the flock. Now, he says, the same God that delivered me from the lion and the bear will help me against this great man. There was experience, and experience put into living expression in hope in this particular occasion, that God, having helped him in the past, would now help him in this particular way. And so, dear friends, experience does lead to hope. What a terrible thing to be hopeless, to have no hope. That's the awful condition of those Paul speaks about, those who die and have no hope. What an awful, terrible thing, dreadful thing to think of anyone being in a condition of hopelessness. But experience in a Christian's life leads to hope of a distinctive, definite kind. We have hope with God, we have experience with God, so we have hope in him. And one last reference, the Apostle Paul. You know what a tremendous man he was. We might talk about the great servants of the Lord from the time after the apostolic period was finished right up to the present day. And praise God for all those great men and women who have testified and served God. We are deeply thankful for them and all that they've taught us and left us in the way of example. But no question at all that the Apostle Paul stands out above them all as a pattern saint, a chosen vessel, and what a tremendous man he was. And he had a great deal of experience with God, step by step, as he served the Lord and served his God. And no doubt, all his experience strengthened his hope. Now, I love this verse that I'm going to quote. It was Paul who said it. I've adopted it for myself Not because I think in any measure that I'm like the Apostle Paul, I'm not so foolish as that. But the words are so good, so precious. And at the end of 2 Timothy, he says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." Now there are words of assurance, absolute confidence. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. "Don't be afraid, Paul," says the Lord. "Nobody will hurt you here. I have much people in this place and I want you to preach." The Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord delivered me from this, that, and the next thing he speaks about in his writings. So when he's languishing in prison, he's able to speak in this confident way about the hope that he had through personal experience with God. And dear friends, as I look around this company, I'm sure that everyone has had experience with God that strengthens in their heart the hope that lies before them. That whatever happens in our lives, and we don't know what tomorrow or the next hour will bring, but whatever happens in our lives, this is strong in our hearts, that we shall be preserved unto his heavenly kingdom. There's a place for us there, given to us by God, and we'll be preserved for it, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. This is God's desire for us. Marvelous thing. Experience hope. Lastly, Paul says in verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed." Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What an awful thing it would be if we were ashamed of this hope. What a terrible thing that would be. I'm sure, I think I can speak for us all, there is some measure of shame in our hearts, some measure of regret that we haven't been as faithful as we ought to have been. We haven't been as spiritual as we ought to have been. I'm sure there's some measure of shame and regret attached to that. But what Christian would be ashamed of the hope that God has given to them? Oh, what a tremendous thing it is to have an unashamed hope. Not afraid to speak about it, not afraid to say that this is our hope. Now, there are three things here that emphasize to me why we ought not to be ashamed of it. Who would be ashamed of the love of God? Oh, what a tremendous thing the love of God is. I often say this, and I can assure you it's true, that after our accident 6.5 years ago, that verse at the end of Romans assumed a new meaning, a meaning that it never had before, but now has a very deep and precious meaning, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That God loves us too much to allow anything into our lives that is not beneficial to us in the end, as we go through it with God. What a wonderful God he is. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul begins with the ultimate, not even death. Death, life, and all the other things that he mentions are not a thing within the created realm or outside of it. I shouldn't say that, because outside of it is only God himself. In the created realm, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful God he is. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Now that word "shed abroad" is the same word that is used in connection with the gift of the Spirit poured out. Same word that is used in connection with the blood of Christ poured out. And when you read that word, it's like what we've been witnessing today as we've been traveling along the road. You see these rivers swollen, rushing along in all their force and power. You might almost say the heavens have been poured out to give this manifestation of power. And that's what we find in this word, poured out. The love of God has been poured into our hearts, deluged, if you like, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. You see, I don't feel it. I don't realize it. I'm not sure that that's true. Not as far as my heart's concerned. Well, that's what God says. It's there. And if you're not enjoying it, there must be a barrier somewhere on our side. Because he says most emphatically in his word, and we go back to what we said at the beginning, when God says something, then we believe it. And here is his servant writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, acting on behalf of God. The love of God is poured out, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. The Holy Spirit given to us, divine person, co-equal with the Father and the Son, infinitely great. Never think of the Holy Spirit as an inferior person to the Father and the Son. He's not. He's co-equal in every sense, in power, in glory, in love, and in every way that we like to think of. Wonderful, glorious person. And he's been given to us, indwelling our bodies, the power for the enjoyment of every Christian privilege and the power to put into effect every Christian responsibility. But he's been given to us a gift. In fact, I think I would be right in saying that more often do we get the term gift attached to the giving of the Spirit than we do in relation to the Lord Jesus. We're not governed by, it doesn't matter. That three times the Spirit and twice the Lord, that indicates that the Spirit is greater than the Lord. Not that kind of thing. But I believe what I'm saying is right, that this term gift is more often used in relation to the Spirit than the Lord Jesus. But oh, dear friends, what a gift! What a tremendous blessing this is, that we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He indwells our bodies, they are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and as we said already, he's the power for the carrying out of every Christian feature in us. And lastly, it says, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me and everyone who has believed in Christ. He died for the ungodly and died too that they might be justified. But here it's the fact that he died for us. Now you think of a hope that we have received on the basis of these three things. The love of God shed abroad in all its power and glory and blessing in our hearts. The Holy Spirit, a divine person, given to indwell our bodies. And Christ, the Son of God, he died for us. So great and so wonderful a person, enduring such shame of a hope that comes to us of these wonderful things. We would be poor Christians indeed if we were ashamed of such. Maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. And also, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, these are a few things in relation to hope that Paul presents. We'll be referring again to the Epistle to the Romans in this great matter. But just pray that we might get some help as we go along, because this is one of the great truths in the New Testament. We can see in the psalmist's case, hope thou in God, and he didn't have the light and intelligence that we have now through the great revelation that has come to us of God in Christ. And so we can hope in God in a greater, fuller, deeper way than ever the psalmist could. Not that hope in God in that day didn't matter, it didn't matter. And those who hoped in God were blessed according to the limits of the dispensation. But today, oh, what a tremendous hope is revealed to us, and we are very, very thankful for it. Well, may we be encouraged for his name's sake.